In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us that in humility, we are to consider others as being better than ourselves. Others better than us? Really? That doesn't sound like much fun now, does it? Now, true enough, there are times when we are forced to admit that the others are better than us. As Jeff mentioned, my wife Sharon and I live in Cleveland, Ohio. And we are within walking distance of the football stadium where the Cleveland Browns play. Now, year after year, the Browns have the worst record in the NFL. A while back in the newspaper, there was a story about a man who died, and in his will, he requested that 6 Cleveland Browns serve as his pallbearers so they could let him down one last time. True story. But there's room for optimism. I have predicted that this year the Browns will be 100% better than they were last year. But it's actually a pretty low bar, because in order for them to be 100% better this year, they have to win just 2 games. When it comes to football, we long-suffering Cleveland fans are forced to recognize that not only are a few teams better than us, everybody is better than we are. Okay, so there are some areas where plain facts force us to make that recognition. Others are better than us. But let's not make that a blanket statement. Consider that Apple is the world's largest company with some $800 billion in market capitalization. That makes it larger than the economies of all but 17 nations. Now, Apple didn't get to be that big by advertising its products as being second rate. You don't hear them saying, "Our smartphones are pretty good, but honestly, Samsung's are better." Every company says that its products are superior to those of its competitors, more reliable, better tasting, longer lasting, a better value. We want our team to win. We want to be the best. We take pride in our accomplishments, and we measure our wins against the losses of others. But then here comes the Apostle Paul, who calls us to humility. He even suggests that we look to others as being better than us. Okay, team, go out there and play your hearts out, but remember, they've got a lot more talent than we do. There's a winning strategy. Seeing others as being better, it doesn't even seem that Paul followed his own advice. In his letter to the 2 Corinthians, he indulges in a little boasting of his own. You see, he has some competition for leadership in the early church. Others are claiming apostolic authority. So Paul asks, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He responds, "I am a better one, with far more labors, more imprisonments, countless floggings, and often near death." He goes on with a catalog of accomplishments and sacrifices designed to show that he is superior to the other so-called apostles. But now he tells us that we are to consider others as being better than us? Really? Back in 1999, Sports Illustrated magazine declared Muhammad Ali to be the sportsperson of the 20th century. And not only was Ali a great athlete, he was also a famous braggart. He said, "I should be a postage stamp because that's the only way I'll ever get licked." And his accomplishments backed up his claims to greatness. Ali was the only boxer in history to claim the heavyweight championship 3 times. Many aspire to greatness, but few attain it. Artist Andy Warhol famously quipped about everybody getting 15 minutes of fame. Have you had your 15 minutes yet? And sometimes we experience greatness not because of personal achievement, but by identifying with a larger group that is in some way special. In our country, we claim American exceptionalism. It's the idea that America is uniquely gifted, equipped, and called to greatness. Exceptionalism has resounded throughout our history. In the Gettysburg Address, President Lincoln stated that it was our vocation to ensure that government of, by, and for the people should not perish from the face of the earth. Lincoln didn't view this country as being one among others. The entire world needed us to shine forth with democratic ideals. And I'll bet that some of us have coffee mugs or t-shirts proclaiming, world's greatest dad, or world's greatest grandmother, or world's greatest this or that. It's not the claim that others aren't good. We're not accusing them of being evil. It's just that we're better. We're the greatest. But then we read Paul's letter to the Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Now, the first part of that, about doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, that's okay. We can buy that. But in humility, regard others as being better than us? It hardly seems realistic, desirable, or necessary. But the truth of the matter is that claims to superiority can be incredibly dangerous. Consider the rise to prominence of white nationalism, which was on display this summer in a number of demonstrations across the country, most prominently in Charlottesville, Virginia. Neo-Nazis, Klansmen, and others marching in the streets carrying tiki torches and chanting blood and soil, and the Jews will not replace us. White nationalists believe in the superiority of whites over people of color. Now, for about 50 years, extremist, racist groups have been relegated to the margins of society. But as of late, they're attempting to push their way into the mainstream. And most of them no longer wear Klan hoods or Nazi swastikas. They wear polo shirts and button-down collars. And alongside a tragic history of racism, we've also seen a dramatic increase in anti-Muslim activity. According to the FBI, hate crimes against Muslims rose by 67% in 2015 alone. That's staggering. And let's not forget migrants and refugees, a topic I'll be speaking on this afternoon. One of my responsibilities in the national setting of the church is to serve as co-executive of Global Ministries. Global Ministries is an overseas mission agency operated jointly by the United Church of Christ and the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. One piece of our work that's become increasingly important is that which we do among refugees. And much of that work is supported by the One Great Hour of Sharing offering. There are now more refugees and forcibly displaced persons than at any other time in history. Over 67 million of them and growing. And over half of them, over half, are children. Now, I understand that this church has some connection with the Liberty Bell. And on the Statue of Liberty is this message. Bring me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Those words resonate in many of our family histories, mine included. But as of late, they've resonated less and less with refugees. We've been repeatedly warned about the dangers refugees present to our national security, and there have been attempts to keep them out of the country altogether, especially Syrians. It's claimed that our vetting procedures are inadequate, that we don't know who these people are, and that terrorists will gain entry into the United States by using the system. Those claims have made many a headline, as if refugees were an inferior and a dangerous class of human beings. They're not. But they have suffered in ways that we can scarcely imagine. Now, our system for screening refugees was instituted back in 1980. And over the past 37 years, not one American, not a single American, has been killed by a resettled refugee in an act of terrorism. Not one. Far from representing a lower class of humanity, resettled refugees may be the most law-abiding group in America. The idea that one class of people is superior and that all others are less deserving of respect, of compassion, of dignity, not only is that wrong-headed, it is entirely contrary to the witness of Scripture. In our gospel lesson from Matthew, Jesus blasts those who assume their own greatness at the expense of others, leaders who demand special privileges and lay burdens on others that they themselves won't carry. But as is often the case, Jesus stands the status quo on its head. He says that those who would be great must be servants, and it is the humble who must be exalted, which is pretty much the same message that the Apostle Paul has. Let me share with you how that impacts our work in global ministries. Now, today is World Communion Sunday, a perfect day to talk about global ministries and our partners. Global Ministries inherits a mission tradition that traces its roots back in this country over two centuries. And for many years, mission agencies in America would essentially see themselves as sending agencies that would, can I say it, export the gospel. We had the good news, we had the resources, we had the information and the capacities that the world needed. And what did the world have to offer us in return? Little thought was given to that question because we assumed our own superiority. We assumed our own exceptionalism. We were the chosen agents, not only of Christianity, but of civilization itself. We think differently in global ministries. Our mission statement begins with these words: to receive and share the good news of Jesus Christ. The order of that is important. We first of all receive the gifts and greatnesses that our partners have to offer us. See, the church's center of gravity has shifted from North America and Europe, Latin America, to Africa, and to Asia. And in all areas of church life, we need to learn from our global partners, because before we can even think about sharing with them in return. For example, there is a deep commitment to justice in the United Church of Christ. Racial, economic, environmental, and other injustices aren't uniquely American. They cross borders. They engulf the whole world, and we can't address them effectively from our own limited perspective. We need to learn from, we need the help of our global partners. We now have a partnership in the South Pacific island nation of Tuvalu. Now, the highest level of elevation in Tuvalu is a mere 15 feet above sea level, and the sea level is rising due to climate change. The nation is literally in danger of being drowned out. Our Tuvalu partners have something to teach us about the environment, and we need to learn from them. Just as we need to learn from partners in South Asia about how to address human trafficking, or from Middle Eastern Christians about what does and doesn't work in terms of interfaith relations. They have lots more experience in those things than we do, and we need to learn from them. We can't go it alone. We need the help of our partners. And our global partners know a whole lot about church vitality. A couple of years ago, I was visiting the Democratic Republic of Congo, which is one of the two least developed nations on Earth, and it is home to the deadliest conflict since World War II. Millions and millions have died in a conflict over mineral wealth. But in the midst of suffering and challenges, there is incredible, indescribable joy. A worship service I attended in the capital city of Kinshasa. It didn't last the normal 1 hour, or the way too long 2 hours, or the unimaginable 3 hours. It lasted 5 hours. Pastor Bob and I have agreed we're going to try to beat that record today. Not really. And nobody was looking at their watches, wondering when it would all be over. It was a time of joy and of celebration. And the most joyful time of all was the offering. No quietly pulling a few bills out of the wallet. In this poverty-stricken, underdeveloped, war-torn country, people literally danced their way up front to singing to put their offering in the basket. It was the center of the service, and it was such a joyous time that they couldn't take it just one time. They took the offering 3 or 4 times as they celebrate the goodness and grace of God joyfully. That's a spiritual abundance that's hard for us to imagine. We have a lot to learn from our partners about the joy of faith, the joy of giving. Jesus said that those who would be great must be the servants, and the humble would be exalted. That doesn't mean I'm going to give thanks for a lousy football team, or that you need to throw away those world's greatest coffee mugs. It doesn't mean that a little lighthearted bragging is a mortal sin. It does mean that we cannot assume a privileged position. Let's not assume that we have a corner on the market of the good news of peace, justice, forgiveness, and reconciliation. A self-satisfied sense of superiority has no place in the Christian life. The consistent witness of Scripture is that it is the marginalized, the oppressed, the seemingly insignificant, the powerless, the despised, the foreigners. These are often the ones that God endows with special grace. And rather than congratulating ourselves on being in a superior position, we need to walk with them. We need to cherish them. We need to learn from them. And today, on World Communion Sunday, let us be reminded that Christ invites us to sit at the table with those who are often considered to be inferior by the rest of the world. And being able to sit with them, that is our blessing. For only as we are enriched by their grace, only then can we truly be faithful to our own callings. Amen.